All right, let's get down to business. Would you join me this morning in Ephesians 5? I want you to look at the first two verses. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. You follow along, please, as I read our text this morning. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. This, I trust, will be the last in the series of four messages that I will give you on the idea of paradidomi. You who have been here in our study, I hope by now you're familiar with this Greek verb, paradidomi. It means to give up, to turn over. Sometimes it is used in a good way. The parable of the man going away on a journey and delivering to his servants, paradidomi. To his servants, his goods. He gave one man five talents, one, two, one, one. You're familiar with that parable, I'm sure. It's used, as we saw in Oscar's study in the book of Jude, the faith that was once delivered to the saints, the faith that was paradidomized to the saints. But most of the time, it's not used in a good way. It's used in a rather negative way, especially when it comes to the name Judas. It seems like after what had happened, the apostles couldn't ever refer to Judas without adding to his name these words, who also betrayed our Lord. And the word betrayed is consistently the translation of this term, again, paradidomi, one of its cognates, one of its conjugations. He gave him up, turned him over, sold him out. It's used of Herod delivering up John the Baptist, to prison. He paradidomized him, gave him over, you understand. Usually that's the way it's used. And in our first session, you may recall that we looked at what happened, the events that put Jesus on the cross from the human level. If we ask ourselves who was responsible for the crucifixion of Christ, well, we learn that Judas paradidomized him, betrays him, gives him over, to the priests, especially Caiaphas. Caiaphas paradidomized him, delivers him up to Pilate, and Pilate paradidomized him to be crucified. So you see this sequence of human events that puts Jesus on the cross. But we also learn in our second session that it's not just man paradidomizing Jesus, it's also God the Father. If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up, paradidomized him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We see that behind the wicked acts of sinful man that puts Jesus on the cross, there's a subplot, or I might say the main plot. Going on under the surface is this predestined, foreordained purpose of God Almighty that His Son go to this cross, die for us, that we might be saved. He paradidomized the Son. You do believe that this was planned, don't you? Purposed. Do you think God just sort of made this up? Oh, I see they're going to put my Son on the cross. I think I'll use that. No, you can trace it from the very beginnings, from Genesis on. The fact that one is coming who's going to be offered up in the place of his people. And so the Father is paradidomizing the Son. And then the last session, when we were together a couple of weeks ago, we saw that not only is it man paradidomizing the Son, the Father paradidomizing the Son, but it is even the Son paradidomizing himself. For the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, who loved me and paradidomized himself for me. He gave himself up for me. And so it is not that somehow the Father has this plan that he's going to commit what some have called cosmic child abuse by forcing his son to be punished, beaten, scourged, nailed to a cross. It is the fact that the Father and the Son are on exactly the same page. That the Father has willed that his Son be given up, surrendered. In fact, it is part of the word in John 3:16. God so loved the world, and Jim reminded us this morning, not so much, but in this way. He loved us so, this way, that he didymied his Son, that we who believe on him might have everlasting life. And the Son is on exactly the same page with his Father. That what his Father has willed, so the Son wills, to give up his life. In fact, the last words, as the Gospel of John describes the death of Jesus, he cries with a loud voice, "It is finished," and he gives up the ghost. Now, most of the time, that expression, to give up the ghost, is a Greek word, epneuo. It just means to breathe out. We say, he expired. But this time in John, what does he use? Paradidomi. He said, "It is finished," and he paradidomied his spirit. He turned it over, gave it up to his Father. You remember what he said in John 10, "No man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up because my Father has given me that commandment." And so there we see that happening. Now today we go to the last. And I'm sort of saying here in my mind, you're sitting here saying, "Well, this is all nice to know. I'll be much more fun at parties now that I know this wonderful Greek word, paradidomi. I can be more entertaining, impress people with how much I know." But practically, what difference does this make? Well, I'm glad you asked. You asked the most insightful questions. So let me try to answer this morning. May I say that in the summary of it all, that it is in this idea that lies the heart of the Christian's duty to God. If you look at our text this morning, you see that it lies in the midst of a long section that deals with the Christian's duty. Now, some of you may be saying, "I don't like duty. I don't like rules." Well, you're not going to like this. Because starting back in chapter 4, about verse 17, Paul begins to describe your duty as a Christian. It will not end till towards the end of chapter 5. By the time he's through, we have almost two complete chapters on things that you and I, as believers, are supposed to do. We are, starting back in chapter 4, verse 17, we're to put off the old way of life. We are to put on a new way of life. It's sort of like a change of clothes. I take these clothes off, I put these clothes on. Except this, in this case, the clothing is the way we live, the way we conduct our lives. You'll notice that we are to live a life in chapter 4, verse 24, that is defined as a life of righteousness and holiness. It involves speaking truth instead of lies. It involves not being angry, being overcome with our anger. It involves not stealing, but instead giving. Not being takers, but givers. It involves not putting away filthy, corrupt, rotten speech. It means speaking what edifies, what builds up. And as we saw in that last verse, well, the next to the last verse of our scripture reading, it involves forgiving one another as God forgave us. It will continue after our text in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, starting in chapter 5, verse 3. It is the idea of putting away all kinds of sexual sin, immorality, fornication, and that's just sort of broad umbrella terms for all kinds of sexual sins. It involves putting away foolish and corrupt, silly talking. It involves walking in light rather than in darkness. It involves not being intoxicated with wine, instead being intoxicated by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God. It involves being faithful in our relationships. Wives to husbands, husbands to wives. parents to children, children to parents, bosses to slaves, and slaves to bosses. I know we don't have many slaves around, but you feel like it, don't you? All of those relationships. Notice that we have almost two complete chapters of do, do, do. And I know some of you are saying, well, anytime you give me a bunch of rules, you're just a bunch of legalists. Is this legalism? And my answer is absolutely not. The change from Old Testament Mosaic legalism to New Testament Christianity is not the absence of moral duty. We have not left behind the fact that there are no rules that we are to follow, that there is no standard of righteousness. If so, if that's the case, we've got to do some tearing out of our Bibles, and especially the last half of almost every epistle that Paul wrote, including this one. Because it's all about your duty and what you're supposed to do. Again, let me say it. The change from Old Testament Mosaic legislation to New Testament Christianity is not the absence of a moral standard or moral duty. Instead, it's the change in why we do it. The legalist does what he does so that. I do this so that this will happen. The Christian is to do what he does because of. You see the difference? The legalist does what he does so that some consequence will follow. The Christian does what he does not so that, but because of something that already has occurred, something that God has already done for him. Paul describes this in 1 Corinthians 9. I won't have you turn over there, but he's talking about how he, as an evangelist and missionary, when he's with the Gentiles, he lives like a Gentile. He eats what the Gentiles eat. He does what the Gentiles do. When he's with the Jews, he eats kosher. He eats what the Jews eat. He does like the Jews do. And you say, well, man, you wishy-washy. You just, whatever crowd you're with, that's what you become. And what he's explaining is that I don't let anything stand in the way of me presenting the gospel message. I am made a debtor to all men, that by all means I might win some. And then he says, lest we get the wrong impression, he says, not that I'm without law. In other words, there's a sense in which I'm not, and in the Greek it's very interesting, a nomos. You know that the Greek preposition a means not. A nomos would mean not law. And what he's saying is, it's not that I'm an antinomian. It's not that I'm lawless. But that I am in lawed, in nomos, to Christ. It's a wonderful way of expressing the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Or what we might say, the impression that people get of the fact that, well, I'm saved by grace, so I can live any way I want. I have a license to sin. God loves to forgive. I love to sin. Hey, what a combination. Remember, that's what Paul says. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What's his answer? God forbid. Paul is saying, it's not that I'm without law, anomos, it's that I'm in law. You know the difference between an outlaw and an in-law, right? I'm no longer a sinner standing under the judgment seat of God Almighty. I am now married to He who is law personified, He who is pure and clean and holy. All of these things that we're commanded to be here, Jesus is every one of those things. And I'm now married to the law, to Him who is the law. You understand? The difference is not so much the what, it's the who. I am no longer a criminal standing in front of the judge. I'm now married to the Son. You see the difference? And being married to the Son means that I'm not, it's not, doesn't mean that I'm lawless, that I can go live any way I want. It just means that I have a completely different relationship to the law. I'm no longer under it. I am in Christ, who is the personification of God's holiness and righteousness. Again, legalism works, does what it does, so that some consequence will come. Gospel righteousness works because of. We'll see that. This is what separates the two. Now here, as we look at our duty described, and you say, well, where do you see this paradidomine? We'll talk about that in just a minute. But notice in verse 1, there are two reasons why we are told to do these things. Number one, he says, be followers of God as dear children. Our duty comes not from a God who is going to get you if you do wrong, who's out to get you, but from a God who loves us and who claims us as His own children. We do it out of what we call our filial duty. Filial is just a fancy word for family duty. We do what we do because we are now part of the family of God. We have been adopted into this family. We have been given the rights and privileges of being a child of God. We are to behave ourselves as God's children rather than as children of the devil. And how do we do that? Well, we are to be, as Paul puts it here, at least the way the King James translates it, followers of God. In Greek, it is mimetes. It's where we get our word mimic. If you have a more modern translation, the ESV, the NIV, you'll see they use the word to imitate. Be imitators of God. Walk like God walks. Do what God does. Whatever you see God doing, He's your Father, do it. You remember how we've talked about the fact that in the ancient world, the Son does what the Father does. Your Father's a carpenter, you're going to be a carpenter. He's a lumberman, you're going to be a lumberman. Didn't have all these occupations out there. Whatever your father was, that was what you're born into. That's what you're going to wind up doing. Jesus uses that terminology in John 5 when they get on Him for healing on the Sabbath day. What's His reply? I'm only doing what my Father's doing. My Father works on the Sabbath day, so I do. I whatever He shows me, that's what I do. And now Paul is saying, that's the way I want you to live. Whatever you see God the Father doing, do it. I was known in my hometown as Little Bert. My dad's name was Bert. I looked like him. I walked like him. I talked like him. My dad was a good man. I'm glad I had a good example as a father. But I imitated him when I was a little kid. Wherever he went, that's where I'd go. Whatever he was doing, that's what I wanted to be doing. Whatever my fathers did, that's what I wanted to do. And that's what Paul is saying here. As dear children of God, you've been adopted into this family. You now have a family responsibility. You have family duties that come along with the privilege of being a child of God. We look out and we see that God is by nature a God of righteousness and yet at the same time a God of mercy. He does what is right. He does what is holy, what is faithful, what is just, what is true, and yet at the same time He does what is merciful, what is gracious, what is loving, and we're to do the same. You go back to the Sermon on the Mount, I won't have you turn there, I trust you know this. He tells you and I to love our enemies, right? Now that's a pretty tall order. Love your enemies. Why in the world would I want to love my enemy? Well, number one, God told me. But why would He tell me to love my enemies? Jesus goes on to say, because look out there at the rain. It's falling on the just and the unjust. It is falling on God's beloved children. It's also falling on God's enemies. God is doing good to His enemies. And so He says, that's what I want you to do. He makes His sun to shine on both the just and the unjust. So that's what I want you to do so that you can be like your Father in heaven. Be perfect as He is perfect. Be just like your Father. Take a look and see what God is doing and act accordingly. Then secondly, our moral duty is filtered through the work of Christ for our souls at Calvary's cross. Notice the second verse. Walk in love, as Christ also loved us and hath, here's our friend again, paradidomide himself, gave himself for us, for an offering and a sacrifice to God, for a sweet smelling savor. Notice the first verse has to do that we're to do our duty because of our standing as a child of God. Here in the second verse, the motivation to our duty is to remember what Christ did for us. He paradidomized himself. And so what we are being told is, do you see what Jesus does? In other words, you say, well, I just can't see God. You know, I look up in the skies and He's not there and so forth. Where can you see God in human form? In the face of Jesus Christ, right? He's God in the flesh. You say, well, I just need, I can hear all these words, I can hear your description, I just need a tangible example. Well, he that has seen Jesus has seen the Father. There's your tangible example. He's the icon, the image of the invisible God. And so watch him, study his life, do what he did. Well, what did he do? He paradidomized himself. He gave himself up for us. And so the second motivation to a life of holiness and righteousness is the example of Jesus Christ who gave himself for us. It's this act of his going to the cross that characterizes his love for us. And in fact, it's also that which characterizes the Father's love for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's how he loved the world. It's also how Christ loves us. Again, I remind you of Galatians 2:20. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and paradidomized himself for me. There's the example of how God and the Son loves. The Father loved by paradidomizing the Son. The Son loved by paradidomizing himself. That's how he did it. He gave himself up for us. He gave himself up to perfume and to propitiate our stinking sin. It is Christ's self-emptying sacrifice, his laying down his righteous life, his giving himself up totally and completely to the will of God his Father, that is to be the way you and I walk, live our life in this world. You see the connection here? Walk in verse 2. Walk in love like he walked in love. How'd he walk in love? He go around giving everybody big hugs? No, he gave himself up for us. Surrendered himself for our sake. His love, as I keep reminding you, was not a love of emotion. It wasn't emotional, romantic love. It was a love of action. And I realize that resonates more with men than women, because we men tend to naturally think that's how we love our wives. We do things for them. But our wives, on the other hand, want to feel. They want to feel love. They want the emotional side. Now, I understand that. And that's why, as they say, men are from Mars and women from Venus. We're really not on the same plane when it comes to love and how we think about love. But let me just say that the love of God the Father and the love of the Son is a masculine love. It is a love that is seen in what it does, in its action. It's characterized, again, by what we do, not by how we feel. And I'm saying that's our only salvation here, because if I'm supposed to love my enemies, I still haven't learned how to be emotionally attached to my enemy. Have you? I haven't figured out how I can throw a switch and have this warm fuzzies for my enemy, for the persecutors, for those who curse me. But if love is not seen so much in how I feel about my enemy, but what I do for my enemy, all of a sudden, the whole thing shifts. Now, I can't excuse myself anymore because I don't feel like loving him. Because whether I feel like loving him or not, I can still do something for him. You say, but I just got to feel something. Well, the feeling is the feeling of love you have for the Father. That's why, not the enemy. The source of your love for your enemy is coming from God, not from him. And yet I'm to act in love. I know I've not worn this illustration out, but it's a biblical one. It's a good one. You remember the talk about the greatest and the next to the greatest commandments? The greatest one being, love God with all you are. The second one being, love your neighbor as yourself. And this scribe asked Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? I mean, let's pin this thing down. What do you mean, love my neighbor as myself? Tell me who my neighbor is. And it's that question that causes Jesus to give the parable we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Jew was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, lying there on the side of the road, bleeding and bloody. You remember the scribe came along, the Pharisee came along, both walks by on the other side. These are the priests. Then the Samaritan comes by. What does the Samaritan do? Sees him, pities him, pours oil in his wound, swallows him, puts him on his donkey apparently, takes him to the inn, gives his money to pay for his charges. That's the illustration Jesus gives of loving your neighbor. It has nothing to do with romantic emotional love. That Samaritan didn't come along and say, oh, how I love Jews. Samaritans didn't love Jews at all, in the sense of emotional. He didn't say, oh, I just love helping bloody folks. Just love car wrecks. No. It was a love of compassion that was shown in his action. His self giving up himself, his time, his energy, his money for the sake of this Jew, who naturally would have been his enemy. You get it? That's what it means to love your neighbor. And so the question is not whether you can do it or not, it's whether you will do it. You, of course, can love your enemy, but will you? Now, if it's got to be emotional, you can excuse yourself, and I just don't have it. I just don't feel like it, so I'm excused. But if it's volitional, if it's action, you can't excuse yourself. You can say, not that you can't, but you won't. It is how Paul describes in Romans 12 that you and I as Christians are to get even. He says, don't avenge yourself. Vengeance belongs to God. But here's what you do. Your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. He says, in doing so, you're going to heap coals of fire on his head. That's how you get even with your enemies. Do them good. He says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what he's saying. This is how I want you to treat your enemy. If he's hungry, feed him. Cook him a meal. If he's thirsty, give him drink. Do you understand the principle? This is how the Christian is to react. And again, it's not a question of whether you can, it's whether you will. Then you say, well, I'd like to have a little more concrete example. Okay. Look a little further down the road here in chapter 5 to verse 25. Husbands, we got a few of those here today. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and paradidomized himself for it. Notice the correlation here. Do you see Christ giving himself up, paradidomizing himself for the church? Well, husbands, you're to walk like Christ walked. That's what he did for his bride. That's what he did for his wife. This is what you're to do for your wife. Do you see what he sacrificed for his bride? You sacrifice your life in the same way for her. Now, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. I guess this way, whatever's good for the gander is good for the goose. Keep in mind that, ladies, you're to submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. Same thing working behind the scenes. But just notice here how Christ loves the church in this act of paradidomai, giving himself up. I mentioned last time we were together that his was an arranged marriage. Now, there are some cultures today that arrange marriage for their children. And I told you very plainly that as much as I love my father, as much as I tried to be faithful and trust my father, I didn't trust him to pick up my wife. because I would be afraid, as you would be afraid, that he would pick out an ugly one. He'd pick out a mean one. You see, I want one that's lovely. I want one that's attractive. I want one that's kind. And is that right? I'm afraid, as much as I trusted my father's judgment on so many things, I didn't trust his judgment on that. The son loved and trusted his father a whole lot more than I loved and trusted my father. Because in this case, his bride was not his own choosing. It was the will of his father. It was those God had elected who would be his bride. His father chose them for his son. And she was ugly, mean as a snake, had B.O., bad breath, hadn't washed in ages, filthy, cussed like a sailor. Am I overstating things? Is that not exactly who we are? We had an exercise this morning of going through the Bible and describing, writing down descriptions of how the Bible describes lost man. You want to see a good example on your own time? Look at Ezekiel chapter 16 to describe man before grace comes. God said, "You're father was an Amorite. Your mother was a Hittite. And when you were born, nobody wanted you." You know what they did in the old days? They threw the baby out in the field and let him die. Nobody wanted you. You were cast out into an open field. Nobody washed you. Nobody salted you. Nobody swaddled you. You were absolutely unwanted. And you were discarded like a piece of trash thrown out into the field, lying there in your blood, waiting to die. And God said, "I walked by and I saw you polluted in your blood. And I said, live." He did for us what no one else would do. Oh, we get to thinking, well, you know, God's so mean and we would be so... You really need us running this show. Oh, be thankful man's not in charge. Because I'd have sent all of you to hell a long time ago. You understand? I wouldn't have put up with your sin, with your nonsense. If I were God, you'd be crispy critters right now. Okay? And you'd have done the same with me. Right? We have the idea that man is so kind, God's so wicked and hard on us. Oh no, it's the other way around. You remember when David was given the choice of three things, either 3 years of running from his enemy, 3 months of the pestilence or immediate judgment by the hand of God. And you know what he chose? He said, "Let me fall into the hand of God because he's merciful. For I know what my enemies would do to me." You look over in Iraq, what's happening today. That's what your enemy would do to you. So let me, if you give me a choice whether to fall into the hands of man or to fall into the hands of God, I'll take God any day of the week because there's mercy with my God. It was an arranged marriage. And boy, what he got in us. And God gave his son the ugliest, the meanest, the stinkiest, vilest wife he could find and said to his son, "Clean her up. Wash her. Change her. Conform her to the image of righteousness and holiness." Now, I trust your wife wasn't quite as unappealing as I have described. In fact, some of you may be saying, "Well, you know, I love my wife. She's the apple of my eye. Just wonderful." Somebody here may be saying that. Most of us would say, "Well, I love my wife. There was an attraction, there was an appeal that drew me to her, and hopefully that stronger day." But if that's not the case, if your wife is that ugly one, mean as a snake, praise God! Because you see, this gives you the opportunity to love your wife like Christ loved the church. Right? This opens the door for you to give yourself up for her. That's what He's commanding us to do. So I feel sorry for you who have the perfect wife. You can't love her as Christ loved the church. It is her imperfections that opens the door for you to do what Paul is saying here. And so let's sort of wrap this up. Let's come to a conclusion here. I just want you to think again, what is Paul doing here? In these two verses, he's giving you, the Christian, the reason, the motivation for living the kind of life that's described in the verses preceding this and following it. This is sort of like the kernel. This is the seed in the middle of the peach here. This is the hub from which all else flows, okay? And notice we have one reason, motivated because we are a child of God. Verse 2, we are motivated because this is what Christ our Savior has done for us. Notice the difference between that and legalism. Now, let me just make some observations. I think a lot of the frustrations that pastors have is trying to get lost people to live like saved people. Our churches in America, this may come as a shock to hear me say this. I hope it is not true of our church. But most churches in America are filled with lost people. I heard an evangelist one time when I was in college, had great effect on me. Some of you know Frank Boydston. He was a traveling evangelist back then. He said he had been in some churches that he wasn't sure if there was anybody saved, including the preacher, the pastor. There was such a low sense of morality and spirituality in the church. I hope that's not true of us, but nationwide, I assure you, it is the case. We have churches filled with people who've been told they're saved because they walked down an aisle, they made a decision, the preacher told them, and they're missing something. They're missing the because of. You understand? Notice that first one. Many who profess Christ have absolutely no sense of being God's child, other than being told it by the preacher. They have no internal witness of that fact, and therefore they have no compulsion whatsoever to act as God's child. This family duty that I've been describing is absolutely missing in their life because they have no sense of being in the family, no sense of being the child of God. You say, well, how do you say that? Because every Christian, according to Romans 8, has the witness of the Spirit within his heart crying out, Abba, Father. As instinctively as the little baby opens his mouth and says, Papa, or Daddy in our culture, the Christian has this internal witness of the Spirit of God. Now, let me read it to you so you'll know I'm not making this up. Romans 8, I trust many of you are familiar with it. I hope you are. Romans 8, verse 15. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. This spirit that indwells us, that moves us and motivates us. It's not the spirit of bondage. That's where we were. That was when we were doing so that. It's not that spirit, Paul says. But we have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit of Christ has invaded our lives, and therefore we have this sense, this innate, internal, intuitive sense that God is our Father, and that we belong to the family, and therefore we have a family responsibility. If that is missing in your life, may I say it as graciously as I can, you're probably not a Christian. If that is absent. And no man, whether it's the preacher or the Pope, can give that to you. It is something God bestows when He bestows the spirit of sonship into our hearts and into our lives. Having that spirit and having that knowledge of who we are and where we stand with God, we then sense our duty that we must now walk pleasing to our Father. There is a drive, I call it a compulsion, a motivation, whatever word you want to use, that now moves us to live a different kind of life than what we used to live. And secondly, notice the second thing that follows from verse 2, that if there is no sense that what Christ did at the cross has any power or compulsion in your life now to live a new way, a holy and righteous way, then most likely you're not a Christian. If the example of Christ does not move you, you're still here in Romans 8, look at verse 9. He just said in verse 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. In verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. You get that? If Christ's Spirit does not indwell you, then you're not his. You don't belong to him. Now, what would it mean if Christ's Spirit indwells you? I've given you illustrations about a dog spirit inhabiting a cat. How would you know it? Doctor, my cat's possessed. Well, what does he do? Well, instead of purring, he's out here chasing cars and burying bones. Well, I think your cat's been possessed of a dog spirit, right? He's acting like a dog. He looks like a cat, acts like a dog. Or take that Gadarene maniac. What's he doing? Out there running around the graveyards, cutting himself. What does that tell you? What kind of spirit indwells him? Well, a spirit of suicide, a spirit of uncleanness. That's what kind of spirit. You see the spirit by how you act. The spirit's what moves you and motivates you. If a man has the Spirit of Christ, and if he doesn't, he's none of his. But if a man has the Spirit of Christ, what do you suppose is going to happen in that man? How would you know it? He starts acting like Christ, who paradidomized himself for us. Gave up his life. Turned it over. It's a spirit that quickens us. It is a spirit, according to Paul in Galatians 5, that lusts, strives against the flesh. Now, let me hurry up and say that if we have the Spirit of Christ, you say, well, then I'm going to be perfectly, exactly like Christ. No. Because there is this other thing still in you called the flesh. The old man is still there. And what we see in Galatians 5:16 is if we walk after the Spirit, we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. But the Spirit and the flesh are lusting, striving. They're duking it out. They're going to fist city with each other. But there is a, in other words, this Christian life is not just a walk, it's a war that we're going to have to fight for the rest of our days. And sometimes we win and sometimes we lose, but there is the drive to fight. And if that compulsion to fight, that evidence of the Spirit of Christ is not in us, if there is not the desire to be, as McShane put it, as holy as a saved sinner can be, then we're probably not saved. We're not a Christian. Because that's the evidence of the Spirit of God living in our soul. That we have this drive, this compulsion to be like Christ. And then thirdly, some of you may say, well, okay, I hear you, preacher. I need to quit my sinning, and I see the list here. I'm going to start living like that so I can be saved and I can go to heaven. Well, you're probably not a Christian either. Because if you say that, you're saying, I'm going to live right. I'm going to straighten up and fly right so that That's legalism talking. I want to go to heaven. Or I want God to bless my family. I want Him to give me a happy. I made a mess of my marriage. I want Him to straighten it up. I'm going to live right so that. My friend, that is not the gospel. The gospel is because of. I feel this compulsion, this drive, this instinct to live a holy and righteous life because look what my Savior and my God has done for me. There is that wonderful hymn written by Charlotte Elliott, "Just As I Am." We don't sing it much here, and perhaps we ought to. It's a wonderful hymn. It's been misused, as you and I well know, to be the hymn that we get people down the aisle over, get them to walk forward, make a decision. The irony is that Charlotte Elliott couldn't walk. She wasn't talking about coming to Christ in a physical way. She couldn't do that. But listen to the words. "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." Do you hear it? Because of this, because you went to the cross for sinners, because you've given me a gracious offer, that's why I'm coming. Not so that, but because of. Some of you may be sitting here saying, "Well, I need to clean up my act so that I can get God's blessing on my life and on my family and so forth." Well, you may be saved. You've just been terribly mistaught. Yeah, you need to live right. You need to live a godly, holy, righteous life, whether or not God blesses you or not, simply because of who you are. Y'all remember Billy Carter? Back in the Carter administration. Some of you just soon forget that whole time frame, I'm sure. But Billy Carter, remember he came the spokesman for Billy Beer? You remember all that? And you know, he was a comical fella. You couldn't help but snicker at the guy. But underneath, you kept saying, "Don't you have any sense of who you are? You're the brother of the President of the United States. Don't you have any sense that you ought to act with some decorum rather than running around like a clown?" Right? And therein lies the sense, because of who you are. That's why you ought to live godly and righteously. Because you're God's child. Because you've been the target of His amazing love and grace. And it's not automatic. There are those that teach that it is, by the way. That the moment you're saved, you just naturally got all this. You're as good as you're going to get. But I don't find it to be that way. I don't find it described that way in Scripture. As I described a moment ago, it's a fight to the death. One or the other. Spirit or flesh. Paul says, even Paul, and he uses the present tense, that the good that I want to do, I don't do, and the bad that I don't want to do, I wind up doing. It's the nature of the Christian life. It's not automatic, or Paul wouldn't have had to have written this. You say, well, maybe these folks aren't Christians. Go back to chapter 1 and read the description. You say, well, these folks don't know anything about election. I don't know if they knew anything about election or not, but he says you're the elect. You were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. That's what he says back in verse 3 of chapter 1. Oh, they don't know anything about predestination. I don't know if they did or not, but he said you're predestined to sonship. Right? Well, I don't know if they understood the cross. I don't know either, but he said you've been redeemed. In other words, every possible description, you were dead and you've been raised to life. I don't know if they knew anything about regeneration, if they could explain it. But Paul says that's what's happened to you. Every description we can think of to apply to a Christian is true of these people. They're elected, they're predestined, they're redeemed, they're sealed by the Spirit of promise, he says. They've been quickened from a state of being dead in trespasses and sin. Everything you can imagine to describe a Christian, Paul uses it and describes the people at Ephesus. And then he writes this. Obviously, this isn't automatic. That God is going to deal with us as moral, reasonable creatures, and that we respond to what we know to be true, to what God teaches us. He doesn't bypass our intellect either in salvation or in sanctification. He instructs us. And it's a process. I say that it's a process, and some take me to task on that. There are those that teach that sanctification is all positional. It's all what we have in Christ. Well, there certainly is a positional aspect of sanctification. Wouldn't deny that. But there's also this practical work going on in your heart and life by which we are being conformed to the image of Christ. If you've already got the image of Christ, you can't be conformed to what you already are. You understand? The very fact that he uses that verbiage means that we're not there yet. We're to grow in grace and knowledge, Peter writes, of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not there yet. We're working our way towards it, and we won't be there till we get to glory. But in the meanwhile, what's happening to us, how we live, we're to be aspiring to walk like Christ walked and to fight this war. I want to leave you with a passage in 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13. They've been questioning Paul's apostleship. Seems almost incredible, but they've had some false teachers infiltrate the church there in Corinth. Paul spends much of this letter warning them about these false apostles, these ministers of Satan. Boy, he doesn't have very much good to say about these guys. Don't know much about them. Probably Judaizers that have come in and brought legalism into the church. But here in chapter 13, you'll notice in verse 3, he said, "You've been seeking a proof of Christ speaking in me." And he turns that around on them in verse 5 and says, what you ought to be doing is seeking a proof of Christ being in you. Listen to these words in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves. The word means to test, try, examine yourselves, whether you're in the faith. Prove yourselves. Know you not yourselves how Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobate. What did he say in Romans 8? If the Spirit of Christ is not in you, you're none of his. What does he say here? If the Spirit of Christ is not in you, then you're a dokimos, a reprobate, a castaway. You're phony. You're a fake. Say, preacher, you're trying to take away my assurance. No, I'm not. I'm trying to get you to take an honest look and assessment of your life. Is Christ in you or not? Are you a child of God or are you not? Again, we live in a day where preachers have patted people on the back and assured them they're saved and they're going to heaven, and then they leave the place and they live like the devil, but they're cocksure that when they die, they're going to heaven. I would not have you deceived, my people. The old Puritan pastor said, I preached as a dying man to dying men. For all we know, we'll never see one of those face again until glory. I'm not planning on that, but for all we know, that's the case. And I don't want you to say, well, my preacher told me I'm okay, I'm saved and safe, assure me of heaven. I want you to be assured by the Holy Spirit of God that you are His child and Christ is your Savior. There is something here I can't do for you. No other man, your mom and daddy, your priest, they can't do it. God must do it. He must plant that testimony in your heart that you instinctively and intuitively cry out, Abba, Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It tries us like a fire. We pray, Father, that we would take to heart the words of the apostle, that we would prove and test and try ourselves, that we might not be deceived, thinking we're something when we're not. And Father, let us not be confused that our drive to live a good life so that good things will happen is Christianity. May we, Father, have our mind's eye clear, that we understand the difference, that we do what we do as a believer because of the things you have done for us in your love and mercy, that it is that which drives us and nothing else. Father, may we be clear on that, lest we deceive ourselves, thinking we're something when we're not. Father, we thank you for your example of giving up your Son, for the Son's example, giving up Himself. Now may we walk like He walked and give ourselves up as a sacrifice, as living sacrifices to you, that we're here for your pleasure. We're here to please you. Purge out of our lives those things that offend, that we might be holy and righteous, not for some good thing we're going to get, but because it's just right for a child, for the Son, to think and do and act like his Father. Thank you for Jesus, for doing this for us that we could not possibly do for ourselves. May we never get over it. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.